prayer.
Oh, okay. Great. Dear Father, thank you again for this Lord's Day to meet together and just, you know, your word, worship you through music, through preaching of your word, prayer, Father, and this time of studying your word as we go into the book of Acts. Thank you for the preparation that Bruce has done, and just ask, Lord, that we would have open hearts, minds, that we would understand, be able to receive the things that you want us to learn this morning. Thank you so much, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. What I'd like to do in today's lesson, and then it's probably going to spill over into next week, is give an introduction and a background to the book of Acts. We're going to take a look a little bit at Luke, which for some of us will be a review since many, many, many moons ago, Stu began the book of Luke. So we'll review some of those things and a few other additions. And then we're going to look at the history of the book of Acts, and then begin to look at some of the themes that will be in the book of Acts, namely, what is the church? Luke does a pretty good job of defining what the church is and how it began and who it was founded on. And then do some review of some scriptures that Luke kind of alludes to in his introduction to the book of Acts. So that will catch us up. And then read a few things from F.F. Bruce and also James Boyce on history. And yes?
You have another outline?
Yeah.
Everybody.
Pass that down there and so that when people come in, they can be given the outline. So, first of all, who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
Yeah. And there's actually historically not a lot of controversy about that. It was pretty much accepted that Luke was the writer of it. There's some internal evidence for that within the book itself, the we passages, where Luke, about halfway through the book of Acts, apparently was a part of Paul's missionary journeys, and he starts to describe it from the we perspective. If you look at your outline there, we know that Luke was a companion of Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. And Michelle, look up Colossians 4:14, and then I just forgot his name, and I've known you for a while, and I can't remember. Yeah, Zach.
Look up. Oh, you're looking at Randy.
I'm like, wow. And the two, I was like, wow, you really did blank out.
Zach, look up Philemon 24, please. And then, Gail, if you'll look up 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Colossians 4:14. Yeah.
Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas.
Okay. So Paul, when he was writing the book of Colossians, which was written to Colossae and Hierapolis and the valley region where Colossae was located, Luke was with him at the time that he wrote the letter. And Epaphras was the one that first presented the gospel to the people in Colossae. And then if we look at Philemon 24, and Zach is racing to find it. It's a long time after Isaiah. It's after Titus. You have the Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon.
Wow. Just skip right over all this.
And so do Mark, Aristarchus. Aristarchus, yes. Demas and Luke, my fellow workers.
Okay, and. The book of Philemon was written by Paul to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, who had been a slave of Philemon, and he ran away from Philemon, and then in running away from Philemon, he ran into Paul, and during that encounter, God changed Philemon's heart. He became a Christian, and so Paul sent back Onesimus to Philemon to give him a letter, in effect, of recommendation that he was now a brother in Christ and that Paul expected Philemon to treat him as such, and if there was any loss of property or money on Onesimus' part, that Paul would make it good.
Now, was Philemon a Christian? Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. And then all of those other passages in Acts, Acts 16, 10 through 17, chapter 20, 5 through 15, 21, 1 through 18, and chapter 27, 1 through 28, those are all passages that Luke refers to in the we passages. Before that time, he's presenting the narration as a narrator, and then all of a sudden he becomes part of what's going on. And you can look those up, and we'll be eventually looking those up. I don't know how long it will be before we get there, but we'll eventually look at those passages.
Did you explain what you mean by the wee passages,
Scott? Those are the little ones?
Yeah, those are little tiny passages. The wee passages are the passages where Luke puts himself with Paul and what was going on. And then finally, look at 2 Timothy 4:11. Actually, we need to start at about verse 9, Gail, so that we can get the context of this.
I do best to come to you soon, for Demas, in love and with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me.
And then he goes and tells about a few more things. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus, and bring the cloak that I left at Carpus, with Carpus at Troas. It's quite a emotional passage when you realize that we had looked at two passages just here where Demas was there, and then all of a sudden Paul is telling Timothy, Demas has flown the coop. He's no longer here. And the others, apparently, I would assume that they were sent on missions by Paul. He had given them assignments to go do ministry someplace else, and that only Luke was there. And we're pretty sure that Paul wrote this while he was in prison in Rome. So Luke had accompanied Paul all the way up, and we'll look at that, his last journey that goes to Rome. And Luke was the only one that was there with him. And he was wanting Timothy to come. And John Mark is, of course, a great story of reconciliation and restoration that we'll read eventually in the book of Acts with Barnabas and what he does with John Mark. Those are pretty much the only references we have to Luke. There are some other references to him outside of Scripture. There was a guy named Marcion, who we'll take a look at in just a few minutes. He was a heretic, and the church had to respond to some of the things that he was doing. And in the process of doing that, there was a prologue or an introduction to a tract or a paper that was written against the Marcion heresy. And in that, they make reference to Luke and also the book of Luke and also the book of Acts. And they describe Luke as being an educated Gentile. He was a physician and he was probably from Antioch, which is interesting because Paul eventually goes to Antioch with Barnabas. Any questions about that? There's not a whole lot was known about him. Except we can also know that by the way that he wrote, that he was a very diligent historian. He probably got the information about the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, from those that he interviewed when he was with Paul. Paul was in Jerusalem before he went to Rome. And there was a period of time there that was about 2 years or more where Paul was just kind of stuck, wasn't going anywhere. And most historians think that it was at that time Luke began to go around and interview the people that had been eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. And that's where he gathered the information for the book of Luke. And of course, the book of Acts, he would have had a lot of information from Paul himself, and then would have picked up some of the other stuff for the book of Acts, probably from those that he had interviewed. Okay, let's turn to Luke.
You know, I'd just like to say something, too, in addition to that. What we find among teenagers today, and this then becomes a lifelong kind of thing, is a fascination with the immediate, no sense of history. What's happening right now is what's important. What happened yesterday, last decade, 40 years ago, means absolutely nothing. And what happens today is what happens to me today, not what happens in the world today. When you're teaching teenagers, you see just such a huge disconnect between the real things that are happening that are important in a geopolitical sense, national sense, and so forth, and their personal lives. What happens to them at the hairdresser, what happens to them shopping, what happens to them in a relationship is of such greater significance than what happened in history that has any real meaning to the shape of the world. Not so with people of the ancient world, and especially not people in biblical times. Not so at all. What happened historically was of the greatest importance to them. What happened on a day-by-day basis was insignificant compared to the kinds of things that had happened to form their history, to shape their people. And so when we have Luke writing this, we have to understand that he and his listeners would have been so concerned about the kinds of things that were happening and shaping the world. And so we have to recognize that when he writes the book of Acts and he gets all this from Paul, it's not like, oh, Paul, can you just tell me in 5 minutes what's been going on for the last 10 years? It would have been a very, very serious attention to this stuff. And when Luke went and did his gospel investigations with respect to those 2 years, which is most likely exactly what Bruce said, he would have taken voluminous notes. He would have been incredibly careful. And the people he talked to would have remembered these things with a crystal clarity, unlike how we can recall things that happened last week. It's just such a different kind of people and a different kind of mindset than what we have today. And that's why the Bible is so incredibly trustworthy, because people back then had an attention and a sensitivity to history unlike anything that we find in our culture at all today. Besides, we're all about image.
Besides
Bruce. Well, Bruce understands these things. He's our chief historian.
It's interesting you say that. One time I was talking to my niece and, you know, talking about news, and she said, oh, yeah, whatever's on Yahoo, if it's not on Yahoo, it probably isn't important. You know, little Yahoo news blurb.
Yeah.
I thought, are you kidding me?
Yeah.
You know, it's absolutely incredible to me the way they think.
Jeff?
About a month ago, our parts guys early in the morning, they watched the news show before the customers come in. There was something going on. One of the counter guys said he was complaining about it. I said, well, this is just, if you look at history, this is just what we see in history past. It's just repeating itself. And anyway, his comment was, why bother with history? We just need to be focused on what we have today. And I hear that.
That's why you make the same mistakes over and
right.
over and over
yeah.
again.
We let you know we're more exceptional than the last year.
Yeah.
But they ain't stopped. They kill, still killing people.
Yeah.
That's why my family
right.
left.
Yeah.
We had some leave this month. My niece and her mother left. They went to Atlanta. They got tired of all this killing in Bakersfield.
Yeah, it's again and again.
Now the man got shot, he showed him on TV. I said, that's why he got shot, he drug related. Ladies was crying, they shot him behind the wheel, they said.
Didn't mean mean to get you sidetracked.
No, that's fine. And that reminded me I needed to give some other background before we look at Luke's introduction in the book of Luke. If we look back at the span of history, probably at any one time, people would have wondered what God was doing. We see Daniel struggling with that in the book of Daniel, and he's getting these visits by angels, and he's getting these visions, and he's just, you can see that he's emotionally affected by what is going on. And God begins to give him an outline of what he was going to do, and that was all in relation to setting up Jesus Christ coming onto the scene. If we see what was happening historically, about the time of Isaiah, a little bit after that, a little city began to be formed on the Tigris River called Rome. Very insignificant. Nobody thought anything of it. There were other tribes that were around there that were far more powerful than what was happening on this little city. And then we get to the time of Daniel, which is probably around the AD 500 sometime, maybe a little later than that, where he starts getting his visions. He's realizing that 70 years have gone by, and are they going to really get to go back? How is God going to fulfill his promise here? Because the Assyrians had been conquered, the Babylonians come in, and they conquer everything. That civilization falls. Persia comes in, and in the midst of all of that with Persia, they begin getting in wars with a country called Greece. And Greece had been warring with each other, and now they were beginning to be unified and fight against the Persians. And the Persians and the Greeks start knocking each other's heads off back and forth. And from that, and this is explained in the book of Daniel, there comes a leader who I think is described as a ram moving very quickly. And that was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, in a matter of like 7 or 8 years, went from Greece, swept all the way through the Persian Empire, and went all the way to India. Amazing what he did. And then as he's coming back to try to administrate his vast kingdom, he dies of all places in Babylon. And from that, there's a civil internal war, and four districts are formed within the Greek Empire, divided up between four leaders. And these guys can't get along with each other. And that eventually weakens them to the point where another power starts to come in from the west, and that is Rome. And Rome begins to take over. And during that period of time, there's a general that comes into Jerusalem named Pompey. He comes into Jerusalem to try to, he's been sent to try to give, stabilize this region that's in just fighting with each other. And he comes in, conquers Jerusalem, walks right into the temple and goes into the Holy of Holies. The priests are just going nuts. And then he stays in there for a little while and he comes out and his first orders are stop molesting the priests. Let them do what they need to do. They need to cleanse the temple, and you're not to bother them. And then he leaves Jerusalem. The temple worship practice is preserved. And then during that period of time, we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees begin to develop. A guy by the name of Octavian takes over. All of that stuff with Julius Caesar and Mark Antony and Cleopatra, that paved the way for Octavian, who is eventually known as Caesar Augustus. He is emperor when Jesus is born, and as a pagan ruler, he gives an order that what was to happen? All the earth should be taxed. And the people in Israel are going, this is nuts. I've got to go all the way from here, all the way back to my hometown. They were probably thinking, this is really stupid. And Mary and Joseph are going back, and they get to what town? Bethlehem. And we read in Scripture that that was fulfillment of prophecy, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And it's interesting that the Pharisees and chief priests at the time, they knew that. They tell Herod that. And then as Randy pointed out last week very, very well, that whole passage in Revelation 12 that describes what happens with Christ and him being born and going down to Egypt. All of that takes place. Well, during the time that Jesus is growing up, Pompey, before he gets killed, he was ordered by Caesar to go and take care of pirates that were in the Mediterranean. They were wreaking havoc on the trade routes by sea. And so Pompey goes through. He's not a navy person, but he takes the Roman navy and starts one by one eliminating all of these pirate coves. By the time he's finished, you can go anywhere by boat, by sailing, and not worry about being attacked. The Roman navy is that strong. Pompey eventually gets killed, unfortunately. And Augustus comes in, and then he begins to build these roads all over the place. And the purpose of it was so that his legions could go anywhere that they wanted very, very quickly, much like our freeway system. And they were so efficient in what they did, you could go anywhere within 20 to 30 miles, and you would be going from one like safe haven to another. The Roman army could respond very quickly to any of the threats. And so by the time Jesus' resurrection comes and his ascension comes, there are roads that are all over the Roman Empire. And anybody can walk on them freely and actually very quickly. So you have the sailing routes and the land routes are pretty much free for anybody to go anywhere they want. During the Babylonian captivity of the Jews, and then what Persia does, the Jews begin to be scattered all over Asia and the Mediterranean. And we read eventually in Acts 15, James makes a really intriguing statement that in every one of the cities within the empire, there are synagogues, and Moses has been preached. The Gentiles are prepared for the gospel because of the dispersion and because they are all over the place within the empire. The final thing that happens with Rome is Octavian, he likes Greek culture. The Romans almost worshiped the Greeks because of their logic, because of their science, because of their music. And so Latin does not become the language of trade. The language of trade is Greek. The whole Roman world speaks Greek because they have to in order to be able to do any transactions within the empire from Egypt all the way up to Rome and all the way up to Great Britain. They're speaking Greek. They're speaking Latin because they have to get along with Roman soldiers and the governments. Hebrew has pretty much been replaced by Aramaic. And the Old Testament is translated in from Hebrew into Greek, which was the Septuagint, which is what the disciples used in their preaching and teaching. We know that Jesus probably knew Greek also. Well, he was God, he knew Greek, but communication would have been in Greek. All of that is prepared historically, and at any one period of time, if you were trying to look at that from inside the little bubble of Rome or even within Jerusalem, you would be going, what is going on? This doesn't make any sense. And you see God moving all of those events to prepare for the Messiah and eventually the spread of the gospel. It is totally awesome. And at any one period of time, you wouldn't have been able to put together the pieces. Unless you really, really studied Daniel, you would have known, you would have seen those events taking place. Huh, God is keeping his word. God is keeping his word. God is keeping his word. Totally amazing what God did in preparation for Jesus' arrival and then for the spread of the gospel. And the fact that you see the gospel within a generation going all the way from Jerusalem all the way to Rome in such a short period of time. Geographically, that would be probably the equivalent of the gospel going from Hawaii all the way to Washington and all of the areas in between. Amazing. So that's the historical, secular background to everything that's going on. Now, Theophilus, when we read the introduction, Jim, go ahead and read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4.
Many have undertaken to draw up to an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent. Okay.
Theophilus.
So that you may know certainty of things you have been taught.
Okay. Luke is saying here, first of all, that there had been others that had set in order a narrative of the things which have been fulfilled among us. In other words, he's saying that there had been others that have written about what?
Things that have happened.
To who?
Jesus. Other disciples.
Not necessarily. This is the book of Luke here. We're not talking about Acts yet.
About Jesus.
Yeah. There were other people that had written some accounts. So Luke was aware, perhaps, of Matthew and Mark. We don't think the Gospel of John had been written yet. And then the other thing that Luke is saying here is, what is the purpose of me writing this? Accurate or orderly. In other words, he's going to try to set up some accurate chronology here of what has happened.
That you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught.
Right, that you may be certain of the things that you've been taught. So Theophilus, we can assume, was a disciple. He had heard about Jesus. He had been taught about Jesus. Maybe he had sent a letter to Luke questioning these things that he had heard. He was obviously a friend of Luke. And Luke writes back and says, yeah, I'll send you back an answer. And so he does. And he investigates all of this. The history is based on what?
Eyewitness testimony.
Eyewitness testimony. First person accounts. He isn't getting this hearsay. He's gone right back to the beginning. And I'm sure in his encounters with Paul, they would have encountered other disciples throughout on the missionary journeys. He'd probably heard things, so he went back and asked those that were actually a part of it. Hey, did this really happen? Or what happened? Or what was your impression of this? Yes, Tom.
I wanted to kind of focus on this eyewitness account issue. People today will bring up an argument against eyewitness accounts because people, yeah, as we said, will view say an accident occurs in an intersection. People are at different locations, see different things.
Right.
And so their eyewitness testimony, perhaps in court or whatever, or some crime that they have seen, now more and more taken to be less than accurate. Because their testimony can sometimes by lawyers be contradicted and
right.
Shown that you are not seeing what you actually see and so forth and so on. So I see that happening in the thinking of our culture, that eyewitness testimony is somewhat not as well as it could be. I just a re-emphasis of what Randy was saying about our thinking process and how people thought in that day as opposed to what they see today. It's just re-emphasizing the differences. It's just, I think it's really important how we observe and see things.
What could we go on if we didn't go on
eyewitnesses? Well, we have to go on eyewitnesses. You're right.
There's no conventional option unless you have cameras on. Yeah.
Well, that's what the technology is starting to replace the eyewitness thinking process we see.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe that's so. Why we're not as observant. We're like, camera caught it somewhere. I don't know.
That's an invasion of privacy.
It comes down to, they might have seen it, but I have to see it. I have to be the eyewitness. It's just like this distrust. Oh, well,
they were ancient and barbarians, and they certainly couldn't have recorded it or remembered it properly.
But God said in the Old Testament, what, three?
Two to three
eyewitnesses?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, but Job Lowell's in the street is not going to go, all in the Old Testament, you know. God
she's just, it. He's just saying, people yeah. today, look, this is the way
yeah.
they look at it. They
people
don't.
See it, they don't.
Yeah.
But there's just no other thing else that we have besides
yeah.
But one response to that is, do you believe that Socrates lived?
That's your question.
Do you see anybody debating, well, I don't really believe that Socrates was alive, so we can throw out this whole Socratic method. Or Plato, or Julius Caesar. I really don't think Julius Caesar went into Gaul. All we have is his own eyewitness account of him doing it. No historians will say that he didn't go into Gaul. And yet the only report that we have of it is his own personal log and his memoirs. So if somebody uses that argument, then you have to bring them back to, well, you're not doing this in other areas of history. Why are you thinking that it's appropriate to do that here?
That's a
good job.
But that's your opinion.
No, it's not my opinion.
It
is...
saying that we do, but when we build a defense against something, it's almost as if after we're done building it, we have to run it through what the postmoderns are going to do
they're gonna
to take
try
it to deconstruct
holes.
It.
Yeah.
Perhaps, but I don't think you should ever give the enemy the opportunity to set what the criterion is for
no, I agree, but
for
I
the
think
evidence.
You have to be prepared.
Well, true, but our hope is based on a historical fact. It is grounded in history. And if it is not grounded in history, especially regarding the resurrection, then it is a matter of opinion. I mean, you have the Islam started by a guy who was a murderer and a liar, and it doesn't matter. The historical documents, which they will even attest to, are irrelevant. And yet what we're saying as followers of Christ is that these are people who were reliable witnesses. They saw this. They were willing to give their lives for that. And there is no other evidence except a few references in Roman generals making reference to things that were happening within their empire regarding Christians. Those are our documents. If you're not willing to accept that, there isn't really a whole lot that we can do about that. And if they're not, again, you have to take them back. Well, you're not doing this in other areas.
There's an excellent book which addresses the historical evidence for Christianity called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Have you ever seen that one? Excellent book. It's two volumes. The second volume is really hard to wade through, but the first volume goes through all the historical evidence and the agreement of the manuscripts and the you know as he said all of the evidence that we have extra biblical from even non-believers and it's just an incredible amount of overwhelming evidence for historical evidence.
But the other thing that's the bottom line, and this is what makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable. And, of course, is not acceptable to somebody who is not a believer, is that our faith is a revealed faith. If God had not chosen to reveal himself to us,
exactly.
We wouldn't know this. If when Peter makes his declaration, which we'll look at later on, Jesus says that humans haven't told you this. This is a revelation that comes from God. The Holy Spirit is an active part of what happens in the life of an individual. And as Randy has said many, many times, evidence by itself is not going to be persuasive to somebody who has a carnal mind. It just is not. You can give them all the evidence in the world, and it's not going to matter. You had the Jews themselves, Jewish leaders, who were watching the things that Jesus did, and they would not accept it. Their hearts were not changed. We see in the book of Acts that many of those same leaders who were opponents of Jesus, God converts them through the ministry of the apostles. Luke makes reference to it. But at the time that Jesus was there, they didn't believe. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe until after the resurrection. And so any objection that somebody can come up with is really an excuse to, in their way of thinking, to not believe. But
when God moves them, they can't help it.
Uh-huh. That's right. It's like when God reveals himself and he's working in that person's heart, it's like the Apostle Paul there on the road. I would be a dummy not to follow this guy now. How can I not? After what I've seen.
But I can say from my own personal testimony that not having become a Christian until I was 33, that I had heard the gospel a million times prior to that, but didn't understand it. And genuinely did not understand it. Read the Bible, did not understand it. So it is a work of the Holy Spirit.
That's right. Point C down there, some of the early fathers from the first and the second century credited the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts as having been written by Luke. You've got Irenaeus there. He has writings where he makes reference to both of those books and that Luke was the author. Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius. And if you want to read from those guys, there's a whole library of what's called Anti-Nicene Fathers. It's
oh,
a huge library.
That Luke wrote?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Point B. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and the Book of Acts were probably written on two scrolls of papyrus that were about 35 feet in length.
Wow,
now, 35, what we're talking about is a papyrus roll. James Boyce, and I'll actually read it here because he describes that much better than I could.
They were individually 35 feet?
Yeah, they were probably two different scrolls. Right. Ancient books. Ancient books were generally written on papyrus scrolls. It was practical to have a scroll about 35 feet in length. If it got any longer, it got too bulky to carry around. This physical limitation has determined the length of many books of the Bible. A number of them, the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John especially, Acts, Romans, and some others, are about this length in ancient script. So that was a transportable size. So when we read in 2 Timothy where Paul is telling Timothy, please bring the scrolls, the parchments, that's what he's talking about. So Timothy's probably thinking, oh, I got to rent a cart. It would seem that Luke, who set out to write a history of Jesus' life and the expansion of the church up to his own age, decided to do it on two scrolls. The first scroll concerned the life of Christianity's founder, and the second picked up the story and carried it to the arrival of the Apostle Paul in Rome about 30 years later. Some scholars think that Luke had probably planned a third as well, dealing with Paul's release from prison and his further ministry into the western part of the empire. But I don't know how much evidence there is of that or where Boyce is getting that. But you see the practical part of it. And papyrus is something that, after a period of time, it begins to break down and the ink begins to break down. And so you've got to do that all over again. So you've got people like Timothy and Onesimus, and Paul names a few others of him that were with him that were scribes. They would write it out and they would send the letter, and then somebody eventually would have to rewrite it. And that's how it came down to us. It isn't like you have the one big thing and it's going to be there forever. And as a matter of point, the Irish were some of the people that preserved some of those ancient scrolls. It hadn't been for the Irish. Now, there were some heresies or heretics that actually rejected the book of Acts. And some of those were called the Manichees, the Encratites, or Encratitites, Titites, the Ebionites, and Marcion. And what I'd like to read from you right now that gives a little bit of a description of that is who these people were and why they rejected the book of Acts in particular, but also other parts of the Bible. This comes from Joseph Addison Alexander. He wrote a huge 2-volume work on the book of Acts back in the early 1800s. Mr. Alexander replaced Charles Hodge at Princeton after Hodge retired. So we're talking about someone here who was pretty conservative still, and Princeton hadn't gone off the deep end yet theologically. However this may be, the canonical authority of Acts has never been disputed in the church at large, the book having always formed a part of the New Testament canon as far back in its history as can now be traced. It was rejected by some ancient heretics for obvious reasons, as opposed to their peculiar notions. The Manichees, because it represents the Holy Spirit and not Manes. Manes was the founder of the Manichean heresy. As the promised comforter, Manes thought that he was one of the super apostles and that the Holy Spirit was working specifically through him and hadn't done so correctly with the other apostles. M-A-N-E-S. And the Manichean heresy was an ancient dualistic belief system, a religious doctrine based on the separation of matter and spirit. It was based a lot in Gnosticism. And of good and evil that originated in the 3rd century Persia and combined elements of Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, Christianity, and Gnosticism. And the Christian community regarded it as a heresy. I read in Encyclopedia Britannica, and they considered it actually to be a religion in its own right. Manes didn't get along too well with the king of Persia, and I think eventually he was killed. And the Manichee religion or heresy continued up until about the 800s when the Muslims took over Persia, and they ended it pretty quickly. Yes?
Is that the group slash religion slash goals of the heresy that Augustine was involved in?
Yeah, he indulged in that for a little while, and then he got out pretty quick. The Encratites were another heresy, and they rejected the book of Acts because it showed their meritorious abstinences to be inconsistent with the doctrine and the practice of the early church. And the Encratites, getting this from Encyclopedia Britannica, they were an ascetic Christian sect led by Tatian, a 2nd century Syrian rhetorician. The name derived for the group's doctrine of continence or abstinence from certain things. The Greek word was enkratia, and so they were called the Encratites. The sect shunned marriage, the eating of flesh, and the drinking of intoxicating beverages, even substituting water or milk for wine in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Tatian converted to Christianity while studying in Rome under the Christian apologist Justin Martyr. He early showed his ascetic bent, and after Justin Martyr was killed as a martyr in about AD 165, I guess Tatian decided that this was not a healthy religion to be a part of, so he drifted away from Christianity towards dualism and Gnosticism. He severed his ties with the church, and he returned to Syria, where his association with the Encratites began. He formulated the doctrine that denied salvation to Adam, and he reinterpreted some of the Pauline texts of the New Testament, especially 1 Corinthians 7, 3-6, to make them concur with the Encratite view of marriage, which they taught marriage was licentious and a service of the devil.
Whoa.
Yeah. Which means they're not...
How do they plan on going on, making more of them?
Converts. They're not doing it naturally. Eusebius of Caesarea stated in his 4th century history of the church that the...
Its doctrine is its own destruction.
Right. Eusebius of Caesarea stated in the 4th century history of the church that the Encratites actually rejected both the Pauline letters and the Acts of the Apostles. Yes?
Was Justin Martyr known as such during his own lifetime?
No.
Does he have like an actual last name?
I don't know where he was from originally. And then there was another heresy called the Ebionites. These guys actually considered themselves to be Christians because it proved that the ceremonial law to be a temporary institution. They were apparently part of the Judaizers. And the Ebionites were heretics who denied the divinity of Christ and rejected many parts of the scriptures. There's not a lot of information about them. I actually got that from Webster, his Dictionary of 1828. And then also Marcion, because it proved by the Marcionites, because it recognized it while it lasted as divine and sacred. Marcion didn't believe that the book of Acts was divine. Not that the book itself was, but that it had divine origin, that God was actually inspiring the writing of it. And I'm going to read a little bit about Marcion a little bit later on. On the other hand, the book is found in all of the ancient catalogs of Orthodox and Catholic authority and quoted or referred to by the earliest Christian writers, from Clement of Rome in the 1st century to Irenaeus at the close of the 2nd century, in whose extant works a modern writer has discovered more than 30 citations from the Acts of the Apostles. So we see that what Alexander was trying to show, that based on the history of the Church Fathers, they recognized that the book of Acts was a valuable resource, that it had been inspired by God, that the doctrines that were contained in it were orthodox, and that there were heretical groups or people that were around that rejected the book of Acts because it didn't agree with their heresies. And so they had to do something with it. Marcion, we'll read, eventually forms his own canon, and the book of Acts is one of the casualties in that.
How exactly do they figure out if it's inspired by God? Like, does it just have to be so?
They have five principles.
Oh, okay. They've got a method then.
They have five principles. See if we can remember them. Consistency.
That's what I was thinking. Like,
there's
conviction
by the Holy Spirit.
Credential by the apostles.
Competency. One, right?
Competency in terms of the authorship of the purported authors.
And, I mean, for instance, like Paul would write back and refer to...
Look, I forget a period in there.
Now, do you want to hear the answer?
I'm sorry.
Peter was... you're doing a Julie. Question to go off someplace. Peter would write back referring to Paul's writings as inspired by God.
Scripture. Oh, okay.
As being scripture.
Okay.
So there's
consistent with Old Testament. Yeah.
Well, yeah, but there's also consistency within the New Testament.
And within the New Testament.
I can't remember the fifth principle. I just wrote about it in my class.
But the main thing is the secularists and others try to say, and Catholics try to say, that the church formed the canon.
Right.
The canon formed the church.
The truth is that the writings were recognized, not canonicity was not conferred upon them, but their existence as divinely given revelation was recognized by the church and by Christians and by the apostles themselves.
Okay. Yes, Tom.
Is it safe to say too that this did not take place over a short period of time? It took place over a couple hundred years.
The recognition?
The recognition that the full canon was complete.
The completion, yes, of the historical process. The recognition was instantaneous.
Instantaneous.
The most cases, instantaneous.
And oftentimes Paul even knew that he was writing scripture at the time that he was writing it.
Yeah, you can see this within in one of his earliest letters, Thessalonica. He says, basically, that our message came to you, not as it were the word of men, but as it is the very word of God. So Paul himself recognizes that he is a vehicle of divine revelation, and that his conduit, channel, channeling the Holy Spirit.
Don't say channel. No.
That what he's doing is actually giving the very word of God.
There's a lot of text that shows that. If I have my stuff with me.
Peter recognizing Paul's writing
yeah.
in Scripture.
Right.
Yeah. And Paul quoting Luke in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think it is, where do not muzzle the ox. That's from the Old Testament. The laborer is worthy of his hire. That's from Luke's Gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So he's quoting a portion of Luke's Gospel next to a portion of what's written by Moses. Side by side, giving divine authority to both.
It's also interesting to note that Catholics have the Apocrypha within their Bible books that they know to be not inspired by the Holy Spirit, but built basically for the edification of Christianity. They know that these were not written by God, but they still have them in their Bible.
But useful for some of their
They didn't like that time of quiet in between the hilarious.
Okay, I'm going to read something here from F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce has an excellent commentary on the book of Acts. And in his introduction, he explains what the Marcion heresy was and then how the book of Acts fit into that. All of that drama and then what happened to the canon because of that. The importance of Acts was further underlined about the middle of the second century as a result of this dispute to which Marcion and his teachings gave rise. Marcion, about AD 144, promulgated at Rome a revolutionary doctrine which maintained that Christ was the revealer of an entirely new religion, completely unrelated to anything that had preceded his coming, such as the revelation to Israel in the Old Testament. And we'll find out as we look at the book of Acts that Luke and Paul make it very clear, and Stephen and Peter, that what they were teaching was very consistent to what had been taught in the Old Testament. And that Paul was the only apostle of Christ who faithfully preserved this new religion in its purity. That is, because he was uncontaminated by Old Testament or Jewish influences. I don't know where he got that, but...
Did you read that again?
Oh, man.
And that Paul was the only apostle of Christ who faithfully preserved this new religion in its purity, uncontaminated by Old Testament or Jewish influence. Now, part of what he explains that in just a second. Marcion drew up what he believed to be the true canon of divine scripture for the New Age. This canon comprised two parts. One was called the Gospel, a suitably expurgated recension of the third gospel. That means he took out all of the objectionable things that he believed in and then rewrote
Marcion.
He rewrote it according to his own liking. And then the other was called the Apostles, which is a similarly edited recension of Paul's 9 letters to the churches and his letter to Philemon. The publication of Marcion's canon was a challenge and stimulus to the Roman Church and the other churches which adhered to the Catholic faith. It did not... Catholic is little Catholic, not Roman Catholic here. It did not compel them to create the canon of Holy Scripture, which has ever since, with minor variations, been accepted by the Church Catholic. But it did compel them to define that canon with greater precision. For them, the New Testament canon did not supersede that of the Old Testament, but stood alongside it as its divinely ordained complement. It should be pointed out in the first instance, the biblical writings are not divinely authoritative because they are included in the canon. On the contrary, they were included in the canon because they were recognized as divinely authoritative. For them, the gospel comprised not one document, not one document only, but four, and these included the true text of the one which Marcion had published in a garbled form. For them, the apostle included not 10, but 13 Pauline epistles, and not only epistles of Paul, but epistles of the other apostolic men as well. And linking the gospel and the apostle together, Acts was now seen to have greater importance than ever, for not only did it present irrefragable proof, that means proof that cannot be impugned or taken apart, right? The proof is overwhelming, of Paul's authorship, but it also provided evidence of the apostleship of the other apostles too, those whom Marcion had repudiated as false apostles and corruptors of the truth as it is in Jesus. The pivotal position of Acts in the Christian canon was now appreciated as it could not have been before. So, in other words, what he's saying is that Marcion, what he tried to do was evil. But God actually used that to define very precisely what it was that was authoritative, what was orthodox. It forced the church to think through, okay, we have this, we know this is true. How do we do it in such a way that it's simple and complete without without allowing this heresy to continue by Marcion?
Bruce, what time period was this taking place?
Marcion was about 144. I think the councils that finally solidified this were finished about 180 to 190 A.D. And the Jewish scriptures, there really wasn't a lot of debate about that either, because that had already been pretty much decided to be authoritative and of God by the Jews. There was no dispute there among them, and Marcion was trying to kick even some of those out.
Why would Jesus be quoting Jewish scripture stuff if he was like his own completely new up with that?
It wasn't logical.
Yeah.
Because he, and he said, I came not to destroy the scripture, but to fulfill it.
Yeah. Because that's what that Marcion guy said, that Jesus came with his own whole new religion. He had nothing to do with Judaism or anything.
I thought like there was another question, was why was Jesus quoting the Old Testament? I was like,
well.
Well, I think
from the point of view of
part of, I think, if my memory is right, Marcion was promoting that there were actually two different gods. One was the God of the Old Testament that was mean and honoring and judgmental, and then there was the God of the New Testament, which was loving and kind and peaceful and mild. And this heresy is still around because my aunt had it in the Methodist Church.
Really?
I reject the God of the Old Testament because he's like Thor. And then they... New Testament.
Yeah, and the letters of Paul.
In the history of the development of liberalism in the United States, when you take the basic idea of what liberalism was, as we now recognize the science of evolution as giving us the human race and so on and so forth, Christianity must come into conformity with the latest results of science. Therefore, we now recognize that this faith called the Abrahamic faith, Old Testament, New Testament, is not something given directly by divine revelation. We can't accept all of this at face value. No, instead we have to see that, oh, this all came together by an evolutionary process. So, of course, the oldest ideas about God are going to be rather superstitious, rather crude, rather barbaric. Because when we look at the world today, we see that the barbaric peoples that we find have crude ideas about God. Therefore, the earliest views of the Jews about God that we find in Genesis and so forth, asking Abraham to sacrifice his kid and all of that, well, that's not really the God that Jesus revealed.
I see,
there's a huge logic behind this.
I see.
When you adopt one viewpoint...
That's just basically a liberal
All of liberalism holds to the idea of the evolutionary development of religion. That's why the missionaries of the liberal churches in the 10s, 20s, and 30s of the 20th century basically could preach Christianity as the best of all religions. That was their missionary endeavor. It wasn't just comparative religions. It was comparative religions plus the superlative religion of Christianity. That the highest form of religion in the world was Christianity. Why? Because it gave us the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. No other religion had given that. Islam didn't. Judaism didn't. Hinduism didn't. Buddhism didn't. But Christianity did. So
maybe
that was climate
gate will go a long ways towards destroying the idea that science is supreme. Maybe evolution will be the next one looked at. One can only hope.
But see, that's where it all comes from. And
okay,
that's,
I got it.
So that's how you get in these you know, Methodism, Presbyterianism, Lutheranism, Episcopalianism. When liberalism gripped these mainline denominations, this was what overtook these groups. This idea that, in an evolutionary sense, Christianity is the best of all religions. Jesus was the highest of all religious leaders. And so that's why you have this Old Testament God being nasty.
So why do they even
have the Old Testament?
What do they need it for?
Well, because it is history. I mean, these people say, well, we're super smart. We don't throw it away. We just look at it and critique it and recognize that we don't believe that stuff. There were some good ideas there. They weren't all stupid ideas, better than anyone else.
They were better than anyone else at the time.
At the time, sure. And besides, that's how they got their money and PhDs and worked in seminaries.
Yeah.
Coming up with all their different ideas.
Okay, last question.
New York kind of bestseller that I'm reading by Sam Harris, The End of Faith, talks about this, where you look throughout history and Christianity persecuting their enemies, and those people who were found to be heretics being burned by Christians, and how our morality has changed along with the morality of mankind. Christianity has evolved to a higher level of being because the morality of the masses has evolved. So we have evolved with it, so we do not do these things anymore because we see them to be wrong now.
Yeah, I got a book for my birthday called The History of God by Karen Armstrong. I'm like, just the title of that book screams sketchiness to me.
Yeah.
Sure enough, I open it up to the first page and it's just like the history of the development of the Abrahamic God and people and culture.
Well, we need to stop. Randy, would you go ahead and close us in prayer? Basically, what I was trying to do here in this first section is just give you a background of the history of the book itself. I hope that gives you an appreciation of what God had done, how He used the book, how the church responded to it, how the heretics responded to it. And why it was seen as an important part of our canon and scripture.
I can say this on behalf of everyone, Bruce. We thank you for the depth which you go into this.
Yeah,
we really do. It's very meaningful.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for their truth. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the history of our faith. And we thank you for giving to Bruce, such a commitment to serious scholarship, such a commitment as a teacher to instruct us more deeply, to open up the background so that we can understand these things better. We thank you for what we've learned. We thank you that it engenders in us just a greater reverence for your work in history, your sovereignty over all things, your moving of nations in the ancient world to prepare things for Jesus coming, to prepare things for the gospel traveling throughout the world in such a rapid way. We're encouraged to believe, Lord, that likewise today, we can't understand everything that's happening in our world, but you have gospel purposes for what's happening in our country and other countries. Help us to hold on to that. Help us to know that you are preparing this world to continue to receive the gospel of Jesus. You are preparing this world ultimately for Jesus' return. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.